And this is on page 93, and it's that paragraph that at the very top. What is true of the Passover is true of other Old Testament institutions. The Old Covenant had a hierarchy of religious leaders, including priests and high priests, whose bloodline had to be traced back to Levi. The New Covenant embraces the fundamental equality of all Christians and recognizes the priesthood of every believer. And I think that we read those two verses last time. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Galatians 3, if somebody wants to read that. Or you can just trust me and look it up this afternoon. But that's where he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Yeah, we read that. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. The Old Covenant was structured around the barriers between sinful humanity and the holiness of God. Only Israelites were permitted to certain levels of intimacy, with only males moving in more closely. Only the Levites could proceed to the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He did this on only one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is talked about in Leviticus 16. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, opening the way for intimacy of communion between God and all believers. And those are some passages we really ought to look at. Would somebody read, I don't think we read it last time, Mark 10:38.
Don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup?
Oh, did I? I must have given. Huh? I gave. I bet that's a typo.
We are going up to Jerusalem. Is that the one?
Which where the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. Maybe it's in Matthew. I don't know. I need to note that. I need to correct it in the original. No?
10:38. Yeah, that was it.
Huh. Well, let's read Hebrews 10:19-22. Hebrews 10:19-22.
Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Now, what do we see there? It is, if you cannot read the book of Hebrews carefully and fail to come to any other conclusion but that the rituals of the Old Testament, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, have been fulfilled and will never be there again. Those rituals were about saying, you're unworthy. Those rituals were saying, you can't come in here. Those rituals were saying that there's a barrier between you and God. And so if you think back on it, there was a place that Gentiles could go. And that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, and I'm going to come back to Hebrews in a moment, but in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now there was a barrier, and it warned the Gentiles upon pain of death. They could not cross this spot. And that's what got Paul in trouble. There were some Jews from Asia Minor who thought that Paul had brought Gentiles into that part of the temple. He had not. But he had some Gentiles with him in the city. And they simply assumed that he had them in the temple area. So there was a barrier there, and Gentiles could not cross that upon pain of death. They could convert, which would involve being circumcised, but unless they'd been circumcised, they could not cross that barrier. And then there was a place where, at that point, women could go, but there was a place where only men could go, men-only club. And then as you actually go into the temple proper, or the tabernacle proper, only the priests could go in there. That's where you had, in the outer part of it, you had the golden altar of incense, you had the golden table of the showbread, and you had the golden candelabra. And that's in the holy place, an outer part of both the temple and the tabernacle. And inside was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, which was a cube, by the way. So it was equally long and wide and tall. And only the high priest could go there. So you could not go there. So all of that's about saying you can't enter in. It's interesting, too, that when Israel in the wilderness would move from one place to another, and I may have said this before, the sons of Aaron would take down the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and without looking, they would walk forward and drape it across the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was simply a box that was designed to contain the written covenant, particularly the Ten Commandments. And then over it was a solid gold lid, and there were two representations of cherubs, one on one side and one on the other, with their wings held out. Now, it's important to remember that the cherubs were winged creatures, but regular angels appear not to have wings. So the cherubs had wings, and they appear to be very odd-looking creatures, with a human face, an eagle face, a face of a calf. And the face of a lion. So they had four faces. And they faced each other. And people often say, well, you know, I thought the Bible said, you know, about graven images and not to worship them. Here's the important truth. Nobody ever saw them. And the reason is, not even the high priest saw them, because he used the altar of incense to fill the place with incense. I mean, he would have seen a shadow, but that's it. It was full of smoke and when he went in. And so, and when the Ark of the Covenant was being held by the Levites on their shoulders on poles, it was to be covered, not just with that veil, but with other coverings as well. So the people were never to see it. Of course, they violated that later on. And so it's interesting that only the high priest can go into the presence of God. Jesus breaks down the wall of separation. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped. And I had a wrong reference there. I did all the typing. My fault. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And what did that mean? It meant that we can go in. Jews can go in. Gentiles can go in. People from the tribe of Judah and Issachar can go in. Women can go in as well as men. In other words, we have boldness of access now, and there is no dividing wall. And Jesus' purpose is to make of two groups of people, because the Old Testament only recognized two groups of people: the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest of us. But now, in Christ, through faith, we become one. Now, moving on page 93, a second area of fulfillment. We've talked about the Passover some weeks ago. We've talked about the ordinances of the temple. And now, the kingdom promised to David is fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ, who sits on the fulfillment of David's throne at the Father's right hand in glory. He is in the process of subduing all nations under himself by means of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out once for all on the day of Pentecost. And that's Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. If we look there for a moment, I'll make some comments about some of those verses. And then I'll make a comment about the sentence that follows. Acts chapter 2, and this is taken from Peter's Pentecost sermon, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. There in the outer courts of the temple, and this is what we read him saying. Starting at verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David," Acts 2:29, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, what is Peter saying there? He's saying that the resurrection of Christ and his ascension involve Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God to rule over all people everywhere as the successor of David. So, David's literal throne disappeared a long time ago. And Solomon, who was David's chosen son to succeed him, built an elaborate throne with many steps, with lions and ivory, and covered them with gold. And that throne no longer exists. And once Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 is when Jerusalem was destroyed, the throne of David ceased to exist. And when Israel returns, they return never in independence. They never returned having a king. They were subject to the Babylonians, and then returning from the captivity to the Persians, then to the Greeks, and then to the Romans. And Herod, quote, king of the Jews, was a half-Jewish, half-Edomite man. He certainly was not in the line of David. But because of his father's cleverness and his cleverness, having the ability to guess who the winners would be, they backed the winners. And so that's why when Caesar and Pompey go to war, and then after that, when Caesar's successor, Mark Antony, ends up fighting and being defeated, by Octavian, that dynasty of Herod, starting with his father, they knew how to back a winner. And the Roman Empire wasn't interested in direct rule. They just wanted to make sure that they had competent rulers who would make sure that taxes were paid and the roads were kept clear. So Israel was a very important piece of real estate because there was a highway that led from Mesopotamia down through Egypt called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. And so Israel was a very important place ruled by the Romans through the Herod dynasty. And so we don't have a literal throne of David. We don't have a physical throne of David. What is Peter telling us? He's telling us that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascends to the Father and sits down at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the throne of David. And what we have to think about with Jesus is that Jesus, who has always been God, and there never was a time he wasn't God, represents the union of God and man in one person, so that we have in heaven today, and from the ascension of Christ on, a unique person who is there at the right hand of God, who as God knows who you are right now, and as man is able to sympathize with the feelings of your weaknesses and your struggles with sin. So Jesus is ruling over the world and over the church and over believers and even unbelievers as the God-man seated on the throne of David in heaven. Any comments or questions about that? So, I comment this way. This is the true Islam, and Christians must lay hold of the promises of God and pray that those who call themselves Muslims may embrace the true Islam, submission to the triune God in the name of Jesus. Now, without a lot of background, the meaning of Islam, George W. Bush lied to you, is not peace. The meaning of Islam is submission. That's what it means. It's submission. And who, according to Muslims, was the great Muslim? Abraham. Because he's willing to submit everything to God, including his own son, which, by the way, for Muslims, is Ishmael rather than Isaac. So true Islam means to submit to God. And that's, I'm trying to get a little play on words there. And I had an interesting discussion with one of the imams in a Muslim-owned restaurant in Alexandria. And I began to talk about this. And you see, it's a way to kind of hook somebody and reel them in. And so I said, well, I'm a true Muslim. And I said, Abraham was a true Muslim. And I submitted to God. And then I talked about what it is to submit to God. And I said, though I do this imperfectly, yet nevertheless, really and truly, I have submitted my whole life to God. And the guy who owned the restaurant began to be very impressed with this. And the imam was not disagreeing, because he understood that I understood what the meaning of Islam is. And anybody that tells you that Islam is a religion of peace is a liar, if they know what they're talking about. But most people have been lied to themselves and therefore pass on lies. It sounds like shalom, or in Arabic, salam. But then so does salami. What Islam means is submission. And that's why the nature of Islam is such that It always is bent on conquest. And they will allow, in places, Christians to exist, but only if they have submitted to Islam and pay a special tax and agree not to vote, and they cannot serve in the military. Why could a Christian not serve in the military of a Muslim state? Don't want to give them guns. And so, anyhow, when Muhammad died, shortly after he had conquered Mecca, see, remember that he was raised in Mecca, and then he married a very wealthy widow named Khadija, and he enjoyed a life of leisure after that, and he was able to go up into the mountains around Mecca and meditate, and that's when he had this creature give these revelations to him that terrified him. He was terrified, and he came back trembling and shaking, and Khadija had a relative who was an Ebionite Christian. The Ebionites did not believe in the deity of Christ. They were kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses. And so he persuaded Muhammad that was actually the angel Gabriel. But it wasn't the angel of Gabriel, because Muhammad was tempted to kill himself with these encounters. And that's how he began to get the Quran. He would go into a trance and he would recite, and people would write down what he said. Now, his followers were terribly persecuted in Mecca, because Mecca had something called the Kaaba, which was a building in the center square that people made pilgrimage to. And inside the Kaaba were all of these idols. And Muhammad preached against idolatry. And so eventually he was persecuted, and he had special protection from family members. But when one of the people, I think it was his uncle, died, he lost the protection. And his wife had died. So anyhow, he then is invited by the people who led Medina. That's not its original name. It was changed to the city of the prophet, Medina, and to become their political leader. It's interesting that 1 AD, for us 1 AD, is the date of the Hijra. And the Hijra is when the Muslims left Mecca to form a political state in Medina. This is so important. So their dating system dates everything from before the Hijra and after the Hijra. Isn't that interesting? It's not the birth of Muhammad, and it's not the beginning of the revelations to Muhammad. It's this migration where Muhammad is the political leader. And that's interesting, because the Quran is laid out not in chronological order, but by order of the size of the chapters or the surahs. And so the shortest chapter is in the very beginning, and then they begin with the longest chapters and get smaller towards the end. And so it's difficult to understand the Quran unless you realize that there are revelations that were written down that took place in Mecca when they were a persecuted minority, and there were revelations that came in Medina when they were a persecuting majority. So, Muhammad is there in Medina. And I'm really going far afield here, but he's in Medina. The Muslims had lost their properties, and so Muhammad began to organize raiding parties, and they would go out and raid the caravans that were related to Mecca. And they had a rule. As long as you give 20% to the mosque, you get to keep everything else. So you kill the man if he doesn't submit, and then you steal his wife and steal his children and steal his treasure, and you give 20% to the mosque or to the Muslim nation. So they had that pattern. And so when they finally get enough strength to go back to Mecca, they take the city very easily, and then Muhammad is killed, probably poisoned, and then his followers continue the raiding on caravan approach, and they eventually take over the entirety of the Arabian Peninsula, and then they take over the areas near there, like Palestine and northern Egypt. And within 100 years of the death of Muhammad, Islam had spread throughout the Middle East and northern Africa and had crossed the Strait of Gibraltar and gone into Spain, taken Spain, and they were finally stopped 100 years afterwards by Charles Martel, who stopped the Muslim armies and kept their advancement from taking over France. So it's interesting. So Islam, I'll just say this in passing. When I would say I'm a true Muslim, I'm making a kind of a play on words here, which is submission to God. But the psychology of Islam is, you will submit to me, or I will kill you. You understand what I just said? That's the psychology of Islam. You will submit to me, or I will kill you. And so Christians did submit. And so you have cities like Damascus, which has had a Christian population in it from the time before Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Still around today. And in Jordan, in Palestine, in Iraq, in Iran, there's still Christian communities there. And in Egypt, still Christian communities. They have the Coptic Christians. But they have to pay a special tax and submit. So, it means submission. And there's no such thing as non-political Islam. Why is that? Because it is before the Hijra and after the Hijra. It's impossible to separate political Islam and religious Islam. And if you contrast the first 300 years of Christianity before Constantine, had the vision, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer, Christianity never attempted to impose its beliefs on other people. They waged war, quote-unquote, spiritual war, by prayer and by sharing the truth of Scripture, the gospel. But Islam, from the very beginning in Medina, waged war. Anyhow, I got far afield there, but I think that may be useful. And the point is that we need to pray for those who call themselves Muslims to embrace the true Islam, submission to the triune God in the name of Jesus. Will someone pray for us?